Come on in. I'm going to welcome you to the 9 a.m. service of Severn Covenant Church. And if you are if you're arriving here for the first time or the first time in a while, you are today experiencing what is now week 18. Yeah, 18 of our series out of the book of 1 Peter. And, you know, we call this thing Intact. You see that all over our marketing here. The reason that we did that, and I don't think I've explained this for a while, the reason that we've used the word intact for the title of this series is because 1 Peter, really, it's a book written that can teach us how to remain intact throughout the hardest times in our lives. Because the author of this letter, a guy named Peter, was writing to people who had experienced great loss, and all things considered, things were going to get worse for them before they got better, and this letter was written to kind of be a roadmap to help them navigate those difficult times of life. And so while that's the general theme of the message as a whole, it's really the specific topic of the passage that we're looking at this morning. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and what Peter is talking about in this particular passage is suffering or persecution or pain and hardship, specifically that you face as you walk in obedience to the call that God has on your life. And what's really significant out the gate, though, is that Peter doesn't call it persecution or suffering or hardship or pain. He calls it, according to my version of the Bible, yours might word it a little bit differently, he calls it a fiery ordeal, or some versions say a fiery trial. And the reason that Peter calls, you know, suffering and hardship, the reason that he calls, that he uses that term is because that's exactly what hardship is. It's fire, is what it is. And fire's going to do one of two things to the objects that pass through it. It's going to destroy them and make them totally unusable, or it's going to refine them and make them even stronger and more valuable on the back end of that experience. And that's what suffering can do for us. Suffering can absolutely... It can rid you of the things in your life that need to go. It can refine you, and it can see you on the other side more pure and even stronger than you were before the ordeal. But the thing to remember about suffering is that it does not automatically strengthen people. It doesn't automatically refine people. And you know this. I mean, there's plenty of people who go through unbelievable hardship in life, and they are so much weaker on the other side of it. You know, they're bitter, they're unable to trust anybody, they kind of go through the rest of their life keeping everyone at an arm's length and more or less go through life alone. They're just cynical as a result of suffering that they walk through. And so, you know, the reality that this entire book, this entire letter called 1 Peter hinges on is the reality that suffering will not automatically strengthen you. But this passage that we're looking at today was written to make sure that yours does. And so there's really three things that I want to talk about when we talk about suffering this morning. The first is how to prepare for it. The second is how to view it when you're in it. And the third is how to respond to it. And so we're going to start right at the top. I'm in chapter 4, and we'll read just this first verse. It says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you." And this is our first of three ideas this morning. It's that strong conviction will yield strong opposition. Anybody who moves with conviction in any direction in life is sooner or later going to experience opposition for doing so. It's just a fact of life. You see it in the Old Testament. We can read a story about a guy named Nehemiah, who was, God placed a conviction on his heart to build this wall around Jerusalem, and as he walked in obedience to that conviction and allowed God to call the shots in his life, he experienced incredible opposition for doing so. It's basically what the entire book of Nehemiah is about. You can see this in modern history. You know, we've all heard of a man named Dr. Martin Luther King. God laid a conviction on his heart, And he moved in a pointed direction to address the racial inequality that he saw all over the place. And moving in that direction and walking according to that conviction yielded incredible opposition in his life that eventually actually cost him his life. And what the Bible teaches here, what it teaches specifically all through this letter, but what even Jesus said during his very short ministry on earth, is that when you begin to walk in obedience to the call that God has placed in your life, and you surrender more and more of your life to God and allow him to call the shots and walk the way that he's called you to walk, in the path that he's called you to walk, opposition is sure to rear its ugly head on that path. It's really not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. I know I've never mentioned this before, but believe it or not, I actually used to be a firefighter before I became a pastor. I know. And the Fire Academy had three parts to it. It had, as I went through it, my class was big enough that they had to split us up, but as I went through it, we had EMT was the first section, and then we had Rescue Tech, and then we had the third and the longest portion of the class, which is where they actually teach you how to put the wet stuff on the red stuff, the firefighting portion of it. By far the most academically rigorous part of the Fire Academy is the EMT portion of it. And that's where you experience what they affectionately refer to as death by PowerPoint, where you would literally be sitting in a classroom and be just bombarded with more than 100 PowerPoint slides at a time. Absolutely mind-numbing. And they load you up with a ton of, you know, reading homework. So I remember going home, and I'd be opening my textbooks and literally nodding off while I'm reading them. And I'd go to bed, wake up at 4 a.m. and do it all over again. EMT is a college class that they condense into like something like 5.5 weeks, give or take. And if you don't pass, then you don't have a job. And I really wanted the job, so you do what you got to do. But in that 5.5 weeks, there's one section of the EMT class called OB. And my medical professionals in the house no doubt know that OB stands for obstetrics, which is the medical field involving the care of women and children, specifically during pregnancy and childbirth. And so this part of the class was like 3 hours long, something like that. It was 3 hours long in the middle of this 5.5 information-loaded couple of weeks that itself was just a small portion of this six-month academy. So you kind of have to gloss through it, and you can't really pick up a whole lot. But I remember one thing about that little three-hour portion of my time, something my instructor said to me. He said that for whatever reason, every time he teaches that class, one of his students winds up having to deliver a baby not too long afterwards. So why do you think I'm telling this story? So there I was, out in the field, serving the fine citizens of Anne Arundel County, working at actually Station 4, which is in Severn. One night, we got a call around 11 p.m., and I heard the words that every firefighter does not want to hear. Maternity call, imminent delivery. And so we went flying out of that firehouse, lights and sirens, to Pioneer City was where the call came from. And so we parked out on the main road at the entrance to this cul-de-sac, and all the way on the other side of the cul-de-sac was the house that we were called to. And I remember, this puts the fear of God in me just telling the story. I remember hearing screams coming from that house that I did not know a human being could make while I was still out on the main road. And I will, let me just hand to God, I would rather run in 100 burning buildings than ever run a maternity call ever again. So we got inside, and she was on the top floor of her townhome, which I don't know who decided this, but if anybody ever calls 911, no matter how many stories they have in their home, they're always on the top one. If they call 911 from an apartment complex and it has 7 stories, they will be on the 7th, and they will need you to carry them down all 7. So we got in, and we helped her, we got her, downstairs, and we got her out of the house, and we got her into the medic unit, and that should have been the end of it for me, because I was actually on the fire truck that night, and so I could just, wash my hands of the matter, except the paramedic, a good friend of mine, voluntold me that I would be switching and riding in the back of the ambulance with him. And so there I was, an unseasoned rookie, sitting in the back of an ambulance with my partner and a very, very pregnant woman, desperately trying to remember what I learned in this three-hour period, however many months ago it was, and we're all hoping against hope that we can just floor it and get to the the hospital and let this be their problem. We got 1/4 of a mile from that house and had to pull over on Reese Road about midnight, and it was go time, ladies and gentlemen. And so, you know, equipment was flying all through that ambulance. Screams were flying. Profanity was flying. And pretty soon, a small child was flying through that ambulance. And so I was basically the quarterback, and it was set hut, you better start pushing, lady. And then I got this little dude in my hands. And so my partner clamped the cord, and I cut it, and I scooped him up and wrapped him up and had him on the end of the stretcher, and we were talking. Held the very tip of my finger the entire way to the hospital, and I distinctly remember telling that lady, if she hadn't found a name yet, that Ryan had a nice ring to it. I'm unaware of whether or not she took me up on that. That was, without question, definitely the most memorable call I ran in 4 years. And to this day, I might actually be the only person from my academy class that had to do that, like my instructor said. But it was also, without question, the most uncomfortable call I ran in my 4 years. And the reason for that is actually very simple. It's just because I didn't expect it to happen to me. You know, you spend 6 months going through what's called the Fire Academy. And when you graduate, your job title is a firefighter. So shockingly, when you graduate, you expect to do one thing: fight fire. And every morning that you put your uniform on and you head into the station, you think, hey, I might have to put out a fire today. You don't think, hey, I might have to deliver a child today. What Peter is saying here is that when you put on this uniform called Christianity, and when you make the decision that God is smarter than you and your life is more safe in His hands than yours, and you trust Him enough to shot call in your life and you follow wherever His leading takes you, what Peter is saying is it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. There will be hardship. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. It will feel like you are in a furnace, and that should never surprise you when it happens. I think the natural default for people is to live very reactive lifestyles, where we're constantly reacting to the things that happen to us and the demands that people place on us, and we kind of just, you know, day by day, and that's kind of an exhausting way to live, because you basically become a victim of your circumstances. What passages like this are written to really teach you and I to do is to think proactively, because so much of what happens to you and I when we're in the fiery ordeals of life is actually determined before we're in them. What Peter's doing here, what he's writing to this group of people that he loves and cares about, what he's trying to get them to do is to develop a mindset before the day of the fiery ordeal even arrives. Because the reason that suffering breaks so many people, and persecution and opposition and all these kinds of things, however you want to phrase it, the reason that that's so hard for so many people, it actually has a lot less to do with what they're going through and more to do with the reality that they were completely taken off guard by it. You know, every one of us, even though we would probably say out loud that this sounds ridiculous, every one of us wants to believe this ridiculous notion that if we just live a good life, then God's going to give us a good life. Everyone wants to believe that. Everyone wants to believe that if we, you know, mind our P's and Q's and say our prayers and try to do one nice thing a day and be a good person, whatever that means, then God is going to make sure that we never experience anything difficult in life. Passages like this remind us that it's actually the exact opposite that is true. That oftentimes hardship and opposition and whatever form that takes can a lot of times, it can just be a signal to you that you are exactly where your God has you. Last week, I was kind of speaking a little bit on a personal note about how, you know, I've been reflecting a lot on 2017 and just kind of looking into my life and my heart and my mind and my walk with God. And you know, I felt very strongly like God has been you know, just bringing things to light in my life that need to change. And I felt very strongly that God he's beginning to develop convictions in me that are going to require action on my part. And what it'll translate to is me moving in a pointed direction. But as I say that, you know, that can be said of every single person who's called on the name of Jesus. And the reason I can say, there's no such thing as a purposeless Christian. And the reason I say that is because Ephesians tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, but it says we're saved for good works that God prepared in advance that we would walk in them. And so if you name the name of Jesus listening to this, what I can say with total conviction based on God's word is that God has something for you to do this year. God has something that he's calling you to put your hand on this year. God has something that he's calling you to deal with, to begin rethinking. He has a direction that he wants you to walk in this year. And what I can also say based on what we're reading right here is that as you figure out whatever that is, whatever that means for you, and as you walk in a pointed direction, allowing God to lead you, opposition is 100% going to crop up in that path. And the smartest thing that you could do today is just simply know that it's coming. Because as the G.I. Joes so eloquently informed us, knowing is half the battle. I was looking forward to saying that all week. Okay, so that's the mindset that you have before the fiery ordeal even gets here. Next, what Peter is really dealing with is how we should view these fiery ordeals once they arrive. And as I was putting this together, I know this. Every single Sunday, people are showing up, and if I've learned anything in 5 years of just meeting with people and hearing from people, I know that man, you just never know where somebody's coming from. And it never ceases to amaze me what people bring to the table Sunday in and Sunday out, and what the fiery ordeal might look like for some of you. I hope what comes next, it'll encourage you this morning. That's my heart's desire. Here's what Peter says. Instead of saying to be surprised, here's what he says. He says in verse 13, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And I want to pause it right there, halfway through this verse. You and I, let me just say something that I know you can say amen to. You and I have kind of a horrifyingly small amount of control over what we experience and what happens to us in life. And focusing on that alone will drive you crazy. I think one of the quickest, most direct paths to insanity is to focus only on the things that you can't control in life. And yes, I am speaking from personal experience there. Okay, but the one thing that regardless of what your fiery ordeal looks like today or what it may look like tomorrow, the one thing that you will always have control over, the one thing that no one can ever take from you or decide from you is the ability to choose how you view what God is walking you through. No matter how bad it is, how painful it is, you get to decide how you're going to view it. And what Peter's saying here is that you and I can view whatever we're walking through as a blessing as we walk in obedience to God. And not only a blessing, but a blessing that should give rise to rejoicing on our part. Now, I want to make sure that something like this isn't, you know, that we don't go too far with this. Because one thing, you know, people can get weird with a command like this. The Bible never calls us to look at something that is bad and say that it's good. Right? There are plenty of things that God looks at and he doesn't like. They're bad things. And God doesn't call them good. He doesn't call us to say that bad things are good. And the Bible also never calls us to falsely represent, you know, how much pain we're actually in or try to play pretend with our emotions. That's actually a very unwise thing to do that gets a lot of people in trouble. The reason that I can say that with conviction is because Jesus never did that. I mean, it's amazing. The Son of God was called a man of sorrows during his earthly ministry. And when he experienced painful things like the death of his friend Lazarus, you know, Jesus was not a stoic about the pain of life. And Jesus, when he stood next to the tomb of his friend, he didn't say, well, this is just the sovereign plan of God and we need to whatever. No, Jesus wept when he saw that his friend had died, knowing that death was never an original part of creation as God originally made it. And when Jesus saw the, you know, not only that his friends succumbed to the power of death, but, you know, all the people that were left in the wake of that, the Son of God actually wept. I think it's one of the most unbelievably profound truths in the universe, that the Son of God cried. It's an amazing thing. You read the book of Psalms, and so many of the Psalms are just, you know, they're so deeply emotional, sometimes volatile cries to God, that the psalmist would write, you know, as God led the psalmist through the deep valleys of life, and the things that you and I have experienced in our own lives and the questions that we have. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to mourn. There is a time to mourn. And so, you know, when we talk about rejoicing and seeing suffering as a blessing, Peter's not saying to deny the reality that your hardship is actually hard. He doesn't say deny that your fiery ordeal is actually a fiery ordeal. He's just saying that despite how difficult and painful it may be to you, it can at the same time be a blessing to you. And despite how hard it may be to be where you are right now, you can actually, without denying that reality, you can rejoice all through that reality. But the only way that you can do this, the only way that you can see the difficulty that crops up in life as a blessing and rejoice through it, is if you understand the other thing that this passage is teaching us about the trials and the hardship of life. And it's our second big idea this morning, is that there is purpose in the pain. I think one of the most destructive lies that our enemy wants us to believe as we face hardship in obedience to God, I think one of the most destructive lies he would have us believe is that our suffering is meaningless, that it counts for nothing, that it's just wasted time, and it's not doing anything. And I, you know, as I was putting this together, one of the things that is so baffling to me, I just don't understand when people take God out of the equation. Because see, everybody needs a theology of suffering, because everybody's going to suffer. And everybody needs something to hold on to when life does not go the way that you plan. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how people do it when they take God out of the picture. Because if you hold to the belief system that there is no God and we're just kind of a random assortment of molecules that have been put together, you know, over time plus chance, then what that means is that human life certainly is meaningless in the grand scheme of things. There is nothing after this life. But what that also means is that suffering is meaningless. Suffering should be avoided at all costs. And if that's what you hold to, then you have nothing to hold on to when and not if you find yourself in a furnace in life. And the other thing that this passage does for us is Peter reminds us that for everyone who's given their life to Jesus, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. That it has a purpose to it. And there's two really profound things that God can accomplish in our lives for us and through us as he walks us through the fiery ordeals. The first thing is right at the top when Peter introduces this concept of the fiery ordeal, because he says that not just that they come among us, he says why they come among us. He says they pop up, these fiery ordeals pop up in our lives to test us. He says the reason that they pop up in your life is to test you. And what that means is that the first reason that suffering can at the same time be a blessing is because it's in that furnace that you can get to know you. You can see things in you that you would never otherwise be able to see. And let me just remind us of something real quick. When the Bible tells us that God allows things to happen in our lives to test us, it's not so that God can find out things about us, it's so that we can, because he already knows. And the root word, if you look at the root word for test there, it literally means to poke or to pierce. And the reason that you pierce something is to find out what's going on inside. You're grilling up chicken on the grill, you pierce it to find out what's going inside the chicken. It's the same thing that fiery ordeals do in our lives. And so what this is really explaining to us is that what God can do through the hardest times in our lives is reveal things to us that we were previously unaware of and would remain otherwise unaware of if not for this time in the furnace. And the reason that this is so important and so valuable to us is because you and I are usually the last people to realize what's going on in our lives. We're usually the last people to realize what's actually going on in our hearts. That's why Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. I think that's one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. That means that you can be living life right now in a way that you are convinced you're right and everybody else is wrong, only to actually be driving off of a cliff right now and you have no idea. It seems right to you. It means you can be parenting in a way that seems right to you. You can be going about relationships with people in a way that seems right to you. You can have habits in your life that seem right to you. You can be ordering and governing your life in a way that seems right to you. All the while, you're driving off of a cliff and you have no idea. It leads to destruction. It's amazing to me, and I know you can say amen to this. People are so good. We are so good at seeing with this penetrating insight into everybody else's life. You ever notice that? Like, everybody is a psychoanalyst when it comes to somebody else's problem. Everybody's got a little bit of Dr. Phil in them when somebody else is a train wreck. And we can say, you know, we can clearly point to the baggage that they must have be carrying around from the rough childhood that they experienced, or the reason that they, you know, they make these decisions or can't trust people, and the things that they need to do to course correct in order to be the person that God desires. But it is so rare that somebody has that same insight into their own heart, because we are masters of self-deception. We have all kinds of things going on in our hearts that we just have no idea about. And the reality of life is, everyone, I don't care if you've never given your life to Jesus or you've been saved for 80 years, every one of us has a divided heart. We all have divided hearts. We trust in things that are not trustworthy. We build our lives on things that are not stable foundations. You know, or we heap the weight of our expectations on things and people, you know, counting on them to do for us and be for us and give us what only God can. And 9 times out of 10, the only thing that will show that to you and shake you out of that mindset and that way of life is pain. That's the only thing. I remember years ago I would follow this show called Intervention. I think it was on A&E. Really, really powerful show. And it would follow the life of somebody that was just, you know, ensnared. I mean, it was heartbreaking the way that they were caught up in an addiction to whatever the substance was. And, the finale of each show, they'd lead that person into a room under false pretenses. And it would be all of their friends and family members waiting there to intervene on their behalf. But the purpose of an intervention, what it boils down to, they were trying to hurt this person that they loved. They're trying to create a rock bottom, let this person that's suffering from an addiction, they wanted them to see how bad things really were in their life and feel how bad things really were in their life. They wanted to hurt this person in order to turn their life around. And some people listening to this right now, I mean, I think this is probably most people's story. You know, I mean, this is exactly the way that God's operated with you in your life. Because there was a time when you were, you know, you were out there completely disregarding anything that God thought about the way that you should live. And the only reason that you're here instead of still out there is because of pain that God allowed you to experience. And that's the thing about the Father's love of God. He would rather hurt us as badly as he needs to hurt us than leave us around and see us completely destroyed. And only a good father will love his children like that. And that pain that we feel in the furnace, that pain is God showing us things about ourselves that nobody likes seeing it. I don't like seeing things about myself that I don't want to see, but that pain that we feel in the furnace is God showing us things about ourselves that of course we don't want to see, but he's showing it to us so that it can begin to be dealt with. And it's him chipping away at the pieces of our heart, the pieces of our life that are incompatible with the people that he's called us to be. That's the first reason that suffering is actually a blessing. The second is in verse 14. Where Peter says, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Here's why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. That doesn't count. That's not what we're talking about. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. And this is the second reason that suffering, that this time in the furnace is a valuable time, because it doesn't just show you who you are, it shows you who God is. And what this is teaching us is that there's a way that suffering can dial you into a relationship with God in a way that really only suffering can. There's a way that you can know God that you would not be able to if God gave you the easy life that we sometimes think that we want. And you've probably known people that are like this, but as I was putting this together, one specific person came to mind in my life that is a person that God has walked through unbelievable amounts of suffering and hardship and loss and pain and all of it. And, you know, I wonder where I would be if God saw fit to walk me through the same thing. I'm just thankful that he hasn't yet. I hope he never does. But I know one individual that God has walked through an unbelievable time in the furnace. And they came out the other side of it, and because of their relationship with God, they're stronger, and they're more able to help people, and they're more compassionate. But above everything else, what I always saw when I looked at this individual is that they have a depth to their relationship with God that would not be there except for the time in the furnace. It's God's way of blowing out the basement in your walk with him and going deeper. And it's amazing to me because the Bible says that every Christian, from the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, we're filled with the Spirit of God. But what this passage is talking about is that there's a special way that the Spirit of God rests on you in an intimate way, specifically in the hardest times of life. That's why Ravi Zacharias said that God, he whispers to us in our pleasure, but he speaks to us in our pain. There's a way that we're just dialed into a relationship with him as God walks us through great difficulty because we realize in those times exactly how much we need him. And so, you know, maybe you hear a teaching like this and you're thinking that it's great news, that suffering can, you know, show us things about ourselves for our development, and it can show us things about God that we wouldn't otherwise see. But the thing that I can't emphasize enough about this passage is that it's not going to happen automatically. If suffering automatically made people into these stronger, you know, better versions of people that are more like Jesus, then Peter would have never bothered writing this letter. And so the only question worth answering is how can we make sure that our suffering does this for us? And the conclusion to this issue is in the very last verse in this section. It's verse 19, where it says, "So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator." And this is our last idea this morning. It's that strong opposition calls for strong trust. And there's two things that Peter reminds us we have to do when we find ourselves in the furnace. They're so simple, but they are so life-changing. The first thing that he reminds us to do is to keep doing good. And as simple as that sounds, you know, when we find ourselves in a place of great pain, one of the first things that we want to do is stop. It's every natural instinct tells us to stop, to turn around, to go back, to seek comfort, to seek stability, to seek a time when life was easier. In the face of that idea, what the Word of God is saying here is do not stop doing what God has called you to do. So it's hard, so it's difficult, so it's painful, so it feels like you're burning alive, keep your hand on what God has called you to put your hand on. And as you do it, Peter says, to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. There is a world of difference in our culture between believing in God and trusting in God. A world of difference. Because one just stands apart from God and analyzes him like a concept. The other lays hold of God and embraces him like a life preserver. And what the Word of God is saying is that if you want your trials to be useful, if you want to be more like Jesus on the other side, the only way that happens is by trusting in God. And the type of trust that Peter's calling for here is not, it's not a passive resignation. It's not a let go and let God kind of mentality. It is an active choice, day by day and moment by moment, and if necessary, breath by breath, to choose to believe that God cares about you better than you care about yourself, that he loves you more than you love yourself, and that he's smarter than you, and he's doing something that you might not be able to see, but that doesn't mean he's not at work. And the way that you grow in this kind of trust for God, trust that believes even when you can't see, you have to go back to what you can see. And what he has given us to help us grow in our trust in him is what we see back at Calvary. Calvary is the hard evidence that God can be trusted with our lives in his hands. Because at Calvary, what we see is that Christianity is giving its followers something that no other belief system will offer its followers, and that is a God that suffers in our place. And simply because Jesus suffered in our place, we know two things. We know that suffering will never have the final word in our lives, and we know that for everyone who has called on the name of Jesus, resurrection always follows crucifixion. And I hope that means something to somebody this morning, because I'm willing to bet that there are people that feel like you're being crucified. You feel pain. You feel, you know, you're in agony. You feel like you're in this furnace. You feel like you're burning alive. And I don't know what God's showing you in that time. Maybe he's showing you that you've never really trusted in Jesus to be your Savior. You have tried to live according to your own strength. Maybe you've already done that, and God's just showing you the areas of your life that you, as of yet, you've been trying to hide from him. And he says, give them to me. He says, let me have them for your good. But whatever he's calling you to in this season of life, I know as you walk in obedience to it, there will be opposition. And when it comes, that opposition should give rise to celebration, because it's in that time in the furnace that God will show you things about yourself you could never otherwise see, and he will show you things about him that you could never otherwise see. And as you keep doing what he's called you to do, and you entrust yourself to a faithful creator, you can rest knowing that that suffering has no power over you except to make you the person that God desires you to be. Let me pray for us. Father God, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters this morning who themselves are in the fiery ordeal. God, and I pray that you would give them a renewed confidence in you, not in their strength, because we quickly run out of hope if our hope is in ourselves, God, but I pray that you and what you have done in Jesus would become a more concrete reality in their lives, God, that we would hold on to the hope that in the furnace, you can show us things about ourselves that need to change so that we can get out of it more like you, and you can show us who you are in the furnace, that we can get to know the God that we will one day stand before, that we'll know above all else that this time is not useless, God. Please help us to be a group of people that walk in obedience to your leading with the knowledge that resurrection, it's coming. It's coming and nothing can stop it. And it's all because of Jesus. We thank you for what you've done, and we pray your will is done. In your holy name, amen.